Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We have a reading from this Sunday's Gospel from the Gospel according to St. John. It's a gospel that's used on the feast of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the universal King. It's John chapter 18, 33 to 37. And it's the narrative about Jesus coming before Pilate. And the whole issue of kingship then begins to be discussed, where Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Pilate asked, and Jesus replied, "Do you ask of your own, or have others spoken to you about me?" And Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? It is your own people and the chief priests who have handed you over to me. What have you done?" So the situation is set up where the local advisors to Pontius Pilate were apparently the Sadducees, who were particularly virulent in their opposition to Jesus, their opposition to any form of messianism. As we've said before, not all the Jews expected a Messiah to come. And the ones who did, of course, had their own preconceived notions about what that would be, how that would look, who the person would be. But the Sadducees, the ones who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and who also did not believe in the coming of a Messiah. So they find Jesus somehow or other that he is particularly obnoxious to them and particularly dangerous as far as they're concerned, because basically by his talking about resurrection and his talking about the kingdom of God, he's stirring up a sense of uneasiness within the population. This is kind of interesting on two accounts. There is an American Marxist historian, Herbert Marcuse, and he was a professor at Harvard. He had an enormous influence on contemporary American politics and the interpretation of Marxism into that. But his whole idea was what literature should be doing is creating utopian possibilities that create alienation and dissatisfaction with the status quo, and therefore lead through this alienation and dissatisfaction to some kind of revolutionary activity, the overturning of the status quo in order to strive for and to achieve this utopian goal. Well, obviously, we can watch this happening in politics all the time in the last half of the last century and in this century. Let's create a goal that is unattainable, and that way everybody is disappointed and dissatisfied. Well, in a way, I suppose that when the Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife and the resurrection of the dead, and they did not believe in a Messiah, what Jesus was doing was stirring up and creating a utopian ideal which would cause alienation and dissatisfaction among the masses. The difference being that in the Marcusean kind of insight, the utopian goal is actually not achievable. And it's interesting, too, that in the 16th century, St. Thomas More wrote a work called Utopia. And it's kind of a satire. And basically, he chooses the word, he created the word utopia, and he out of two Greek words, which mean nowhere. And so basically, the name of his book really is Nowhere, that such a thing does not exist and will not exist. Well, that kind of realism in Thomas More was not the kind of realism that the Sadducees had, because they, as children of the covenant, had not really even explored the dimensions and the depth of the covenant, and so had become very much acclimated with the Roman Empire for the suppression of utopian ideas within the society. Now, Jesus' ideas are not utopian because they exist and they have a foundation in reality. The reality is he will rise from the dead, and so will we. And the reality is that he is the Messiah. So it's not, you know, the impossible dream. It is all of that which is contained within him as a person. He knows that. And so before Pilate, when Pilate begins to quiz him, at the prompting probably of the Sadducees, who want Pilate to see this man as the potential author of revolution, dissatisfaction, alienation from the empire, which whom the Sadducees, of course, are very closely united, that this is kind of the political structure, the political setup of this encounter. And Pilate, therefore, with some disdain, is saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And probably saying that in the context of this, so are you the one who's going to fulfill the promises, fulfill the impossible dreams of the people of Israel? Is that what you're going to claim to be? And Jesus answers, like he always answers in these things, "Do you ask this of your own accord, or have you spoken to others about me?" In other words, Jesus said, "Is this what you think? Or have others talked to you about this?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" With, again, disdain. It is, what do you expect me to be part of this discussion for? I'm not one of you. I'm not one of you kind of people. And then he said, "Is your own people and the chief priests who have handed you over to me, what have you done?" So he is admitting then that Jesus is before him not because of any violation of Roman law or not because of any real danger to the Roman Empire, but handed over by the chief priests and the Sadducees and scribes and so forth. They want, remember that they say here, "Someone take this dreamer away from us." So we go back to that whole thing of the utopian business again. He's providing, he is deceiving the people. And deceiving the people with an impossible vision, an impossible dream, an absurdity, it's going to cause public unrest. So they hand him over to the Romans, not saying, "This is not in accord with our understanding of Judaism. This is not our understanding." They're not saying, you know, "Persecute him because, you know, we disagree with him religiously and theologically about the people of the covenant." But they're handing him over, saying to them, "This is what he's doing, and it's going to cause unrest, and he's therefore a kind of a revolutionary of sorts." And Jesus then replies to this kind of a discussion. And he says to this kind of a discussion, "Mine is not a kingdom of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my men would have fought to prevent my being surrendered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this kind." And so Jesus is basically denying the accusations. He's saying, "You're asking me this in a purely political way. Well, in a purely political way, this is not my kingdom. I am not the king of a political empire," something we might take to heart in the modern day. And so Pilate then says to him, "So then you are king?" And Jesus answers him, "Well, it's you who said it, not me. But since you ask, yes, I am a king, and I was born for this. I came into the world for this, to bear witness to the truth, and all who are on the side of truth listen to my voice." So he says to them, "Yes, I am in a way a king, and I was born to be one and to come into the world, and the treasure of my kingship is the truth about life, about salvation, about God, about everything." So Jesus claims, "Yes, I am a king." Well, now this becomes, in a way, a kind of a problematic within contemporary society. We have the notion somehow or other that kings were bad people and that, you know, thank God we now have a kind of a strange form of government which elects all sorts of unfit people to public office. And so somehow or other, our myopia concerning the possibility of this is a cultural accretion. But in the real medieval world, the idea of kingship, maybe, and there were some kings who lived up to it. In fact, as they were canonized before it, St. Edward of England, St. Louis of France, St. Henry of the Empire, there were those, the great noble ladies, Margaret of Scotland, Elizabeth of Hungary, or Elizabeth of Marburg, as she's called, or Thuringia. And Elizabeth of Portugal. And so kings and queens when they fulfilled the mission that they had within the context of society, were noble creatures. Now, you have wicked kings and evil kings as well. You have foolish kings like Louis XIV or Elizabeth I or Henry IV of the Empire and so forth. But you have that in everything. The idea itself is this. The king is supposed to incorporate within his person the people whom he governs. In other words, he becomes an icon of the people. If they have hopes and dreams and ideals, and if they have quests for justice and righteousness and so forth, all of those things are supposed to be contained within the person of the king and exercised within the person of the king. So the king is always kind of a composite figure in incorporating all the best parts of a community, of a society within himself, and representing that to the world. We certainly, through the centuries, have viewed the popes in much the same way. They seem to sum up the existential experience of the faith. That crumbles, of course, in the modern world, but it is kind of an ancient part of the whole office of the successor of Peter. Just like Peter kind of summed up the ideals of the church, so too did the successors of Peter do the same. So that this idea of a king is not some kind of an obsolete medieval kind of thing. There's some poor archbishop, I think, in Australia somewhere who's made a huge issue out of Jesus not being his king. Well, fine. That means virtually nothing, because that's not the purpose of the gospel at all. The purpose of the gospel is that Jesus' understanding of king is the Christian understanding of king, which is the incorporation into the person of the king, all of the positive attributes of the society which they govern. And he does say this. He said, I came into the world to bear witness to the truth, and all who are on the side of truth listen to my voice. So his kingship is a manifestation of the truth of revelation. And he, in his person, being the fullness of the revolution, of the revelation of God himself. So we have, in one way, a very complicated text, another way, a very forthright text. That what we have is internal division within Israel, where the Sadducees have gained the upper hand and have become kind of the personal advisors, local personal advisors of Pilate. Since they do not believe in the essential truths that are being proclaimed in the person of Jesus Christ, that is the resurrection of the dead and the coming of the Messiah, they want to exterminate him because it is, on the very practical and pragmatic level, it is very much the stuff of which popular revolution is made. And it is in their interest, therefore, to portray Jesus as a threat to Roman hegemony in Israel, and to convince Pilate that, in some way, shape, or form, that this man is a threat to the empire. And so they come up with all sorts of false accusations and so forth. And some are true, some are half-truths, some are falsehoods, but they kind of put together a toxic cocktail of political accusations, and in so doing, they give it to Pilate to drink, which of course he does. And then when he realizes, for instance, that this is kind of a setup, nevertheless, he wants to look good in the eyes of Rome. And if those closest to the imperial officials in Israel and Palestine are saying that Pilate, what a great man he is, we had an insurrectionist and, you know, and he eliminated him from the political landscape of our world. If this is the case, then Pilate has no choice in his own mind but to do that which is pragmatic and expedient and ultimately in his own interest. He is to pay a heavy price for that later on, because he drinks the toxic cocktail again on other popular movements, only for the Roman Empire to find out that he was in error and to remove him in disgrace from his position as governor of Judea. So the other thing, too, is he dismisses the truth of the Christ. Jesus gives him the opportunity. Jesus says, you know, I come to bear witness to the truth, that all who are on the side of truth listen to my voice. And this is when Pilate's famous retort is, truth? What is truth? And meaning, of course, that there is no purpose or reason for the Messiah to come, because there is real no truth. Well, does that reflect kind of a modern situation? Is that sound, you know, painfully contemporary? Of course it does, because we too have entered into a society that does not want to accept the words of the Messiah, that do not want to acknowledge the messianic mission of Jesus. They don't want to acknowledge the fact that he brings with him kind of the key to the mystery even of the cosmos itself. And it's like the Sadducees, we really would like to do that ourselves. And so just as the Sadducees turned Jesus over to the civil authorities and presented him as a threat to the social order, so too in the modern world do the Sadducees within our own government hand over the church and Christianity to the civil authorities and portray them as kind of a social disaster, as somehow or other a source of discontent in the midst of our political striving for a utopian solution to the long and troubled history of the human story. It's kind of a mirror image. Jesus before Pilate is Christianity today before the hostile forces of civil society, both in our own country, certainly in China, we know this is true, and we see it also is true in Western Europe. There is kind of a bright spot of sorts in modern-day Russia, with kind of a harmonious symbiosis between the Russian Orthodox Church and the present government there. But we see it also sometimes. For instance, in Africa, we find a kind of a joyful, happy symbiosis in some cases between civil society and the Christian faith. But it's not the norm within society at all. It's, as a matter of fact, even when Christianity was usually and universally accepted as the cultural enclosure of Western civilization, there were tremendous conflicts between the civil authorities and the religious authorities. And certainly we see that in the explosion of the French Revolution. And in the strange and kind of wonderful story of the Carmelite martyrs. And so we really do have this intricate interweaving of the story throughout all of history. We can remove the person of Jesus himself in Israel, and we can remove Pilate and have exactly the same discussion in any period of history, in any period of time, particularly virulently today, with certain social forces, media forces, cultural forces, juridical forces, political forces that see Christianity essentially as a threat to the achievement of their own utopian goals. And they must either co-opt it or destroy it, and sometimes attempt to do both at the same time. That's what's going on here. Pilate represents kind of the cynical, pragmatic, and indifferent politician who's looking out for his own interests. The Sadducees are backing him up, looking out not just for their own interests, but also to be the ones who are in charge of the thought of the people of Israel, to expunge from the faith life of the people of Israel the notion, for instance, of a messianic coming, the notion in some way, shape, or form that there is a power present among them which is beyond themselves, and which, at being beyond themselves, as Jesus said, it's not of this world, then also in a way challenging their superiority, their autonomy, their control, and their power. Well, we see that also. We see that, for instance, even in the hierarchy of the church, those who prefer to associate themselves with the civil powers rather than with revelation, for their own aggrandizement in some ways. We certainly saw that in Theodore McCarrick. For their own aggrandizement, their own power, their own position, the feeding of their own kind of sense of superiority over the unwashed masses of the faithful. So this is not something that we don't understand. So we can say, well, this Feast of Christ the King, I mean, what does that mean? What's a king? Kings are bad, all of that kind of thing. Has nothing to do with the gospel at all. The kingship spoken of in the gospel is the representation of all that is good in the hopes for a Messiah and in the revelation of God to humanity. And so it is in the embodiment, in the person of Jesus, of everything that the covenant has ever striven for, ever hoped for. This idea that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, something Jesus himself affirms on the road to Emmaus. Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI said something that Jesus said something like this, and immediately some poor theology professor in Germany, who apparently had too much time on his hand, was outraged and railed against Benedict's anti-Semitism and all that kind of thing, all of which is just pure poppycock. It's just silliness. Because in the struggle with the Word of God, certainly what we discover in Christianity is that it is part of the patristic working of our church, and it's part of the understanding of faith itself, that the revelation of God, which has come to us throughout the ages, is in fact the Word itself. And so certainly the Word of God is present throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, and that it manifests itself and makes itself known fully in the light in the New Testament, and then enters into kind of that partially concealed reality in the symbolism and the life and the reality of the sacraments in the church throughout the ages. So that the final revelation comes at the end of time when the Son of Man appears in glory. That's the essence of the Christian faith. We have a right to believe that. And we have a right also to presume on the word of Jesus himself that it is the truth. And those who say, well, that's your truth, that's not my truth, in a way, that's also kind of a silly statement. Does nothing exist beyond the confines of myself? Am I the totality of the existence of the cosmos? When people say, that's my truth, they presume a cosmic identity. They presume the absolute right to contain within themselves the whole of reality. Now, the absurdity of that should be pretty obvious, but it really is just part of the next part of this issue, the next part of the problem with the gospel that we have. And the next part of the gospel that we have is the different dimensionality of conversation. When, in fact, we speak to each other at cross purposes, when we use impossible language that is non-communicable, then what happens is what we have here. Pilate is playing with the term king. He's playing with the term king as someone who exercises raw political power, someone who in some way, shape, or form has power and material power and material authority over the lives of others. Jesus is talking about king in the much more traditional way, in the way in which there is a person who kind of embodies the best of a society and embodies the best within the human person. that shows, in a way, gives confidence to people and has given confidence to people that these virtues are achievable, that this kind of vision is existentially grounded in humanity itself and is present within their own political and social society. That's the term that Jesus is using it in, that which the scribes and the Pharisees, but particularly the Sadducees, have totally rejected, is the very thing that Jesus says constitutes who I am. And in constituting who I am, he stands, including within himself, the truth of Messiah, the truth of resurrection, the truth of redemption, and in so doing stands as a contradiction to the existential life and power of the Sadducees, who, in order to retain their own power, their own authority over the people to whom they serve, the people whom they are sent to, the people whom they control, that somehow or other he is a threat to them. They transfer that in a clever sort of way to make him a threat to the empire, and in doing so they put Pontius Pilate in an impossible and difficult situation that if he's going to be faithful to Rome, he's going to have to condemn an innocent man to death. And then be able for the high priests to say, well, it's good that one man dies for the people. That if this stops the possibility of the loss of the power of the Sadducees and the high priests, if this in some way, shape, or form terminates an unacceptable dimension of revelation, then what's if the cost is the life of a man, so the cost is the life of the man, and so be it. A very, very cynical and a very dangerous and a very difficult for people to find themselves in and for them to find their lives in. So when we look at this gospel, we have to see through and beneath and beyond the contemporary cultural conversations concerning the truth of Christianity, the truth of the church. We cannot force it, as the Sadducees did, into an accommodation to a secular power, a secular society. We cannot force it into simply the social norms and social values of our own present age. We have to be able to see a depth within it, a depth that goes underneath, beyond, and around the conversations of our age, and seek and find in that the ultimate truth of revelation, which is that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord, that he is the Messiah, that there is the resurrection of the dead. These are not utopian ideals, these are truth. And they are contained within the church. Whatever its problems and its difficulties might be, and whatever its public sins might be, the heart of the church is the heart of the Lord. And there in the heart of the church is the truth that sets us free, the truth that reinterprets for us the meaning of life itself. And to that, we as believers may not say with Pilate, what is truth? For we know the answer. Truth is Jesus Christ.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.
Veni Sancti.